really incredible to be able to do that. And this morning, as we look at this passage together and this idea of overflowing with obedience, I'll just tell you where this came from. It's verse 20 of chapter 4 in the book of Acts here. And I'm just going to read it real quick. It says this, "For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen or heard." And I think that was that could be a good description of the Sussex Project. Because people that are serving in the Sussex Project, their hearts have been changed. They're doing that. We love because he first loved us. That's why we're part of this. That's why we're doing this. We need to be engaged in our community and never close our doors to our community. We need to be open. We need to go out and be his ambassadors. And so I'm so thankful to be at a church where there's so much involvement and so much excitement around that. I want to continue to see that. It's exciting. So this morning, let's read Acts 4, 1 to 22. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. 'By what power or name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that they had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem know they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men not to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would pierce each of our hearts, myself included. Lord, we pray that we would be founded on your word. We'd be obedient. We'd be overflowing with obedience based on what you've done. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you guys may be aware of the famous theologian Marilyn Monroe. I'm just kidding. She's not a theologian, but she did have something to say. She's a famous actress for those that don't know her. And she said this, she was once asked if she believed in God. And her reply was, "I believe in everything, a little bit." That's an interesting perspective to have. And it's something that we need to look at in terms of what God's word says. What are we to believe? What is our truth based on? Is it based on story? Is it based on fact? See, Peter and John shared the true life-changing message in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And we've went through this up to this point. And the last verse that we just read, "For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." This man was over 40 years old. He was taken every day to the temple, laid at the steps, People pass by. We see the miraculous work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know we're living in an interesting time with the Holy Spirit at work in Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2. And what we see about this is the people want to give praise to Peter and John. Wow, how did you do this? And no, they were all about deflecting the praise and glory, giving it to the Lord. I saw a lot of that this past week in the Sussex Project, people deflecting praise. Oh, thank you so much for doing this, you know, but deflecting it. We're doing this because of what Christ has done. The message that they were sharing, Peter and John, was that Christ came and he suffered on the cross. That was fulfilled. That was something that was spoken of in prophecy that was going to happen. And he helps them to see the seriousness of their sin. And he calls them to repent, which is a word that means to turn to God in obedience. That your sins would be wiped out. I love that phrase, sins wiped out. That if you believe in Christ, if he's your Savior, your sins are wiped out. The effect of those sins. That times of refreshing might come. And I guess this morning, that would be my hope and prayer for our congregation, is that times of refreshing might come to you. Because you see what God has done for you. That he has done the unthinkable. And that he will come again and restore everything, just like it was said in Acts chapter 3. So his second message concludes at the end of chapter 3, right before the passage we just read, with this, and I think we have this in verse 25 and 26. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent them first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's an important thing to understand. I underlined the word blessed there because that's a misunderstood word in Christianity. People look at that and they think of physical blessings, like I'm going to receive that. And there's a dangerous false gospel out there, which I've mentioned a number of times, the prosperity gospel, which is focused on if you do all these good things, God's going to bless you. He's going to give you more wealth. He's going to increase your property. He's going to give you more influence in various ways. But here's the truth. The truth is, he defines in this passage right here what it means to be blessed. Do you see that? When God raised up his servant, who is Jesus, that's a messianic name for Jesus, his servant, he sent him to you, first to you, to bless you by what? Not by giving you all these abundant things, but by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And that is so important for us to think about what the gospel does, what the good news does, is it turns us from our wicked ways to thinking about what the Lord would want us to do, how God would want us to respond. And so chapter 4, in these first two verses, opens with this interruption of what Peter's doing. He's trying to communicate the truth. So look at these first two verses. It says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching and the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You're going to see a lot of religious leaders in this passage. There's a lot of people coming together that are like, what is happening? What is this message that's being communicated? Who were the priests? Well, the priests were those that were ceremonial officials of Jesus' day. They were the ones that offered temple sacrifices and carried out the other sacred rites associated with the temple. But I think it's interesting to note this. Who did Judas go to? Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, he went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard. In fact, the temple guard was the ones that actually arrested Jesus in the garden. And so these religious leaders are coming together. All these religious leaders, these religious minds are coming together and saying, what's going on here? And it says that they were greatly annoyed. They were annoyed at this. Why? Because Peter had laid out this gospel message. And they said, this is too exclusive. This is too narrow. Who are these guys? These are unlearned, unschooled men. Former fishermen. No training as to be a rabbi. Who are they? No authority to speak publicly. Well, they attended. a special university, Holy Spirit University. Holy Spirit University. Their theological foundation, these religious leaders, was rocked to the core with what Peter and John were saying. So you can see that I mentioned the Sadducees. Who were they? They were opponents of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were these religious people that followed all these laws and rules. They looked down on everybody else. They put their faith in their own righteousness. But these Sadducees, they did not believe in a physical resurrection. They did not believe in physical resurrection. So when Peter and John come in here and say, look, Jesus died and rose again, that was mind-boggling to them. What in the world is going on here? And if Peter's teaching was true, their whole theological framework, everything they believe about God, would just crumble. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, then they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. What was it? What was the problem? The problem was the message. And we see that the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work. We see that in the beginning in chapter 1, where he says in verse 1:8, you will be my witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know God's doing something amazing here. And it says the number grew to 5,000. Some commentators think that it's building on the number in Acts 2:41, where there was 3,000 there, and now another 2,000. We're seeing miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit about the message. So the question comes up, what is belief? Because it says they believed in the message. I think that word believe can really be misunderstood. See, if you truly believe in the gospel and what Jesus has done for you, there's going to be a change. There's going to be a change in one's heart and one's action. I want to share a word, belief, from another passage, James 2:19. It says this, I think we have it. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So it's important, it's critical for us to not necessarily say we believe that there's a God, but what do we believe about who God is? That's the bigger question. What do we believe the Bible says about who God is? Let's look there for direction. See, simply belief is not enough, and that's what James is saying. He's saying that not all believing will result in salvation. I found a great description of what I believe to be faith and belief. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 5. And this passage, actually, it says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Just a side note here, do you see how Paul is praying for the believers? It's important for us, too. So that's just a side note. We need to be praying for one another. But it says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. See, Jesus was their Lord, and because he was their Lord, their work resulted by faith. They were doing what they were doing because of the faith that changed their lives. Their labor, whatever they were doing, was prompted by love. And then the endurance was inspired by hope. And it says this, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, it's not just about believing words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Deep conviction. And you know now we lived among you for your sake. So the gospel penetrates our hearts, and there's a deep conviction that happens that we want to change the way that we live because of what Christ has done. He's transforming people. He's transforming people. And as a result, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be persecution. You might not be tossed in jail like the apostles were, but it might come in the form of verbal attacks. You might be called narrow-minded. You might be rejected, misunderstood. You might be stared at if you share some of your beliefs, spiritual beliefs about Christ with people. And it's interesting. It says many people believed his message. many, but not all. There were still some that did not believe. Still some that did not believe. So let's look at 5 through 7. It says, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or name did you do this? Do you notice in the first 6 verses that we've read today, I'm just going to count it out. There are 11 different groups or individuals opposing Peter and John. 11. And our natural reaction to that is if there is a lot going on, there's a lot of opposition, oftentimes we're wanting to cower away. But what Peter and John do is they know they step into it. They step into this and they start to respond by faith. It's faith over fear. Now remember, this is the same group of people, these religious leaders, that declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy and sentenced him to die only 7 to 8 weeks earlier. And here we are, Peter and John, putting their life on the line. Why? Because they had the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Christ had changed their hearts and their lives. And it was different. There was something different about these men. What was it? So the stage is now set for the battle of truth. The religious leaders of the day versus the message of forgiveness in Christ. The religious leaders were completely immersed in the world of religious ritual. It's all about ritual. They could argue theology for hours, these religious leaders. The only problem was they were spiritually lost. They missed Jesus. He was among them. And worse than that, they had killed him. So simply just believing that there's a God, knowing about God is not good enough. We must know him in a personal way. And that's why that song we sang this morning, "The Lord is my salvation," is so important. Because it's not your family's faith. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. I'm not saved because my mom and my dad were believers. I'm saved because I put my faith and trust in Christ, and Christ rescued me. And so each one of us has to make that decision. Is the Lord going to be your personal salvation? Or are you going to look to other things to satisfy you? He said in verse 7, by what name have you done this? You know, you ever kind of have a situation where you're kind of playing and wiffle ball or baseball and some of you guys and you just someone lobs you a little softball and you can just launch that thing? Well, that's what's happening right here. I mean, they're saying, by what power or name are you going to do this? I mean, this is a beautiful setup for Peter to be able to just go right through and share that it's all about Christ. And that's what he does. Look at verse 8 through 12. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become this cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Notice Peter right away. His response, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides our words, guides our conversations. And the fight over truth is to be fought with the Holy Spirit. It's not an emotional high or some mystical filling. It's simply walking with Jesus in a manner worthy of the Lord, being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 shows us one of the first effects of being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music to the Lord, for your heart to the Lord. So this idea that it affects our speech. When we're filled with the Spirit, you know, oftentimes people will say, I don't know what to say. I'm going to talk to somebody and they're not a Christian. What do I say? What do I do? We rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us. That's what we do. We look to His word for guidance and direction. Peter didn't even pray to be filled. He was just filled. You know, and I think that's happening. That's happening within the congregation. I think people are responding to the truth. I have to get this because it was sent to me 2 weeks ago, right before the service, and I just was processing it and thinking about the implications of this for each one of us. I'm trying to scroll through. I didn't have it up. It says this. Someone sent this to me from the congregation. Wonderful divine moment I had with a client. It wasn't even my client, but God put this woman in my direction. She came to me telling me about her brother Steve, who's in hospice, dying from cancer, and asked me, why him and not her? Talk about a difficult question. She said she's been asking God to take her instead of him. I, the person that wrote this, said to her that he still has work for you to do here on earth. She then told me her testimony about how she was an addict of narcotics and has been sober for over 40 years and how Jesus saved her life. I told her that you are a walking testimony and he wants to use you to help others. I love this part. I had the Holy Spirit screaming to me to pray with this woman in the middle of the workplace, which I've never listened to before. We prayed. I felt this overwhelming peace that came over her and that I've never experienced before with a complete stranger. The Holy Spirit working in people's hearts and lives in powerful, powerful ways. And that was evident with Peter and John. But note this here. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. When I read that, it just stuck out. Rulers over the people. I think we have to be mindful. As leaders, we are called to be leaders of the church. We're called to be servant leaders. Not focused on our own agendas, but submitted to the Lord. And that was the difference between Peter and John and the apostles. They were submitted to the Lord. And biblical leadership needs to be submitted to be obedient to the word of God. That's powerful. But also, I think we see here that God is full of grace. Peter says to all you and all the people of Israel, God's all about second chances. These same people who rejected Jesus, sent him to the cross and said, crucify him, are now being extended grace. You can respond. So no matter what you've done, and you might come from all different kinds of backgrounds, say, you know, God could never love me. You may be struggling with that. But understand that God is full of grace. That he loves you enough to send Jesus to die on the cross to rescue us. And he's called the cornerstone for a reason. You know, he alludes right there to Psalm 118, 22, when he says that the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. The cornerstone is an important piece of a building. Just briefly, it's the first stone that's set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All other stones will be set in reference to this stone. So it determines the position of the entire building and structure, and it's the foundation for the gospel. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. He's rejected by men. And the religious leaders at that time were not building their lives on scripture. They were blind. And Peter even connecting a lot of these dots to the Old Testament. He was doing that along the way. If you read back, if you look back on the messages, he was connecting the dots to the Old Testament. He cared so much about sharing the truth with them. And he was helping them to see that Jesus is the answer. That blessing back to Abraham, that's Jesus. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that. Some people can be so confused with the Old Testament, like the Old Testament doesn't make sense. I don't get it. The New Testament I can get my mind around, but the Old Testament I don't understand. Well, the Old Testament is all centered in the fulfillment of what Jesus would do. So right there in Genesis chapter 12, you see that with Abraham. And that's what Peter is helping these people to see. We see this in verse 12, that Peter gets to the heart of the matter quickly. And I want to say that I'm going to throw a term out. You might not know what it means. But religious pluralism. Another name for it is relativism, which means that all religious viewpoints are equally valid. This is a danger and equally true. In fact, President Eisenhower, when speaking of the American system of government, saying it makes no sense unless it's founded in a deep felt religious faith. And listen to this part. And I don't care which one it is. And I don't care which one it is. Our nation has been founded on this book right here. See, the postmodern culture values religious pluralism. And it's a slippery slope. And I have just three quick things to say about it. The pluralism needs to be acknowledged. It's a fact. It's a fact that we live in a culture that's diverse, right? There's lots of different viewpoints and beliefs. People have different religious beliefs. They come from different cultural backgrounds. But here is where it gets dangerous. Because step number two, pluralism is become embraced. It's become appreciated in our culture. And then therefore now it's become demanded. A refusal to allow any single religion or worldview to acclaim exclusive truth. And that's one of the main reasons people are skeptical about Christianity. And they call Christians arrogant or intolerant. It's because we have a religious belief that's based on a relationship with Jesus. And what Peter and John are doing right here is they're just laying the truth right out. In verse 12, do you see that truth? Salvation is found in no one else. No one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter and John, they're addressing the religious leaders in Judaism when they're writing this, when they say this. They didn't suggest that Judaism was another way to God. You can get there this way. There's only one way. This morning, as I was prepping for this time together with you, I had a little book, and the booklet says, "Is Jesus the Only Way?" It's just a small little booklet. My 10-year-old says, "I can answer that in one word. Yes. Yes." See, this is a dangerous teaching. And John Hick, who I looked up this week, who maybe grew up in the church but shifted his theological views, said this: "No single religion is capable of teaching us everything we need to know about God, but each religion gives us part of the picture." Wow. See, religions contradict each other. I mean, Christianity is set apart from every other religion. And it's set apart in every other religion because all the other religions are focused on doing things to be accepted by God or a higher power. Christianity is focused on what has been done for you and for me. All throughout the Old Testament, worshiping idols and foreign gods was a constant temptation for the Israelites. God told them to turn away from idols and worship Him alone. So if we embraced this religious pluralism, it would be the death of Christianity. Because it goes completely against the claims of Jesus. Let's look at 13 to 17. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name." I love that verse, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, that was because of the Holy Spirit. They realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. And I love the line where it says they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was what was the difference. The Holy Spirit, through them being with Jesus. So the key to maturing as a Christian is time spent with Jesus. The key to living out the Christian life and serving our community is spending time with Jesus. The way to have a better marriage is spending time with Jesus. The way to be a better parent is spending time with Jesus. They were commanded, the Sanhedrin, this group of Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. This command went directly against God's word. Directly against God's word. And one detail I think that jumps off the page for me is that lame man, he was standing right there with them. He was a walking testimony. And so if you're wondering how you can share the gospel message with people, you can show that your life has been changed, not because of you doing all these good things, but because of what Christ has done for you. You can share that message with people. 18 to 22 quickly. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Peter and John, they were yielded to the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, they weren't following the commands of men. They were following the Lord's commands. They were committed to obeying the truth, and they were overflowing with obedience because of what Christ did for them. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Some of you may be interested in baptism, and this is a great opportunity to say this is what we cannot help. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Baptism is a public profession. It's an exciting time within the congregation. Last year was amazing. Seriously, it was. We were over at Crandon Lakes. It was incredible. And I'm hoping and praying it will be the same thing. It's a profession of faith, testimony that Jesus changes lives. So I think we need to recognize that we are called to be his witnesses. And going back to Acts 1:8, in this passage, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is the theme for the whole book of Acts right here. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is happening right now in our passage, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, a couple of mornings ago, I wrote in my journal this. I was up early and Silas came out. And Silas asked me, "Dad, why do people not like God?" Oh, wow. That's an interesting one to field. You know, and as I thought about that a lot since he asked that question. And I told him that they don't like being told what they can and can't do. They want to do what they want, and they don't want to live by the truth of his word. See, I believe that many people have a wrong view of who God is. And that has affected the way that they understand who God is. They look at him as this rule-bearing God up there like this, and not as a gracious Savior that went to the cross to forgive them and me and you from your sins. I believe in everything a little bit. That doesn't work. Because they're all in conflict. Christianity is unique from every other religion, as I mentioned earlier, because it's based on a relationship. The other religions teach people can become better on their own, and they don't take sin seriously. Somehow, you and I in other religions can work our way back to God. That's very man-centered. The Bible is Christ-centered, where he is the only way. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we're called to just recognize that we are sinners, you and I, can do nothing to save ourselves. We have to rely fully on the grace of God. As I close, Isaiah 53:6 says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. So he loved you and I so much that he sent his only son to give us eternal life. That's John 3:16, right? Not to earn it like every other religion, but to accept it. Accept it. So this morning I would encourage you, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, I'd love to talk to you about that. It's the best decision that you will ever make. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to overflow with obedience, not out of an obligation, but out of love, out of joy, out of a sense of thankfulness for all you've done for us. And I just pray, Father, this morning, that if there's anyone here this morning that has not asked you to be their Savior, to rescue them from paying the eternal consequences of their sin, and asking Jesus to be their Savior, Lord, you would soften their hearts this morning. They would respond to the truth that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We're thankful for this opportunity this morning to gather together, to worship you, and to declare that you are our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.